God. Have you ever had a miracle yourself? I want to ask you that question, and I want you to hang on to that here for just a second. But I want to begin just by asking you to take out your copy of the Word of God and open it to the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel here, we have come to the heart of the Gospel, which is the heart of God. And the heart of God is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the last 2 years, in fact, I went back and counted this up. I started in September of 2018. I started a series of sermons from Matthew's Gospel on the things that Jesus said and the things that he did. That is, the parables and the miracles of the Lord Jesus, his mighty acts and his mighty words. And I have, this is actually sermon number 62. And if you want to get all 62 of them, you can go to our podcast because we have all of them on podcast. We do have the CDs available as well. And you might want to put them in your library and call them up from time to time. Just kidding. Okay. But I just have a few more sermons on the things that Jesus said and the things that he did, his parables and miracles. But this one today really is where everything comes together. Everything that Jesus said and everything that he did, the one who was called just a carpenter. Everything he said and everything he did comes to this point. And today, I want to try to make this very, very personal and individual for each one of us. And so, by the time you leave here today, my prayer is that you'll be able to say, this is what God has done for me. I don't want there to be any question of whether or not God has done anything for you or anything in your life. And I want to talk to you about the miraculous things of God. You know, miracles are, as we, you know, just shared with the children, they are demonstrations of the power of God that break in upon this physical world and really that change life. I mean, so there are impossible things that God does because nothing's impossible with God. And it's basically the power of God put on display. And if you look at the Lord Jesus, that was his life. I mean, everywhere he went, the power of God was put on display in a number of different ways. So people would come to him and they were sick and they would be healed. Or he would pass by a funeral and the dead would be raised. Or he would take some bread and break it, and he would pass it out, and with a few loaves and a few fish, a multitude would be fed. Okay, and so the gospel records, the gospel records record for us the miraculous power of God put on display in the life of the Lord Jesus. Okay, the problem that you and I have with all of that is that if we're not careful, we look at these things and they become nothing more than stories. And I use that word stories because we had this conversation in our staff meeting this week. We've stopped using the word stories as we teach children because the word story implies something that's made up. And so we talk to kids about, you know, the stories in the Bible, and we talk to kids about the stories in mythology and the stories on and on. And at some point, kids come to the place where they wonder, well, if all those other things are fiction, is this fiction as well? And so one of the things that we want to communicate to our children is that the Word of God is real. These things actually happened. These are not made up stories. These are recorded events. And so those are the kind of words we're going to be using with our children now. But I mentioned that because I think the same thing is true with us, because we can say, okay, Jesus walked on the water. Cool. Jesus fed the 5,000. Right. Jesus healed all the sick people. Great. Jesus raised the dead. Yeah. And it's not that we don't believe those things, but I think the question comes, but what does that have to do with me? I mean, does that really make any difference in my life? Okay, so if a woman who had an issue of blood for 18 years comes to Jesus and she ends up going away healed, okay, that's good, and there's a good lesson there maybe, and it's a good story, but does it really make any difference in my life? And the answer is, until I experience the miraculous power of God in my own life, I'm not really sure it does. And so I would ask you this question this morning. Have you ever experienced the miracle of God? I mean, and I heard the word yes over here. You know, I asked that question and I know the answer for some of you because I've heard the testimonies. A number of you, I mean, have come to me and said, hey, Brother Greg, let me tell you what God did in my life. And maybe it was a miracle of miraculous provision, or maybe it was a miracle of miraculous protection, as we just heard Maddie talk about here just a moment ago, or maybe it was a miraculous healing. We have folks in our congregation that have had cancer or have other things and have been prayed over or hands laid on, or they've prayed and then they've gone back to the doctor and the doctor said, I can't explain it, but it's not there anymore. I mean, so there are examples of miraculous power, or the miraculous power of God put on display in the lives of a number of folks that are part of our body here. But you know, if I were to give testimony, and if we just think of miracles in the terms of like healings or miraculous provision or protection or those type of things, I don't personally have a testimony like that. I know some of you could say, well, I was sick and now I got healed. And by the way, I believe that every time that you're sick, whether you go to the doctor and get an antibiotic or whatnot, and then you get healed, I believe that is the power of God on display. God heals, okay? I believe that. And my faith is in the healer, even though I might go and get an antibiotic and those type of things. But in terms of, you know, something that everybody would just shake their head at and say, well, only the power of God explains that. For me personally, I don't have any type of testimony like that, except one. I mean, actually, I have experienced the miraculous power of God in my life. And even if you don't have a testimony of divine healing or something else like that, but you're a child of God, you have also experience the miraculous power of God in your life. And that's what I want to do in this sermon this morning, is to convince you of that, okay? If you're not sure about that, before you walk out this door, I want you to be able to say, this is what God has done for me. This is how the power of God has been put on display in my own life. The 27th chapter of Matthew's gospel is part of what I would call holy ground. As I read and study this part of the gospel record, as I come to it, I almost feel like that what we probably ought to do is kick our shoes off and fall down on our face before God as if we're in the very presence of God. I'm going to ask you to keep your shoes on today, and I'm not going to ask you to fall down on your face, but I am going to ask you to stand, because I do think that in this particular passage of Scripture, it's like we're entering to the Holy of Holies. And so I'd like to ask you to stand as we read the Word of God, just out of respect for what God has done and for His Word. Beginning in verse 27, Matthew 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet military robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spit on him. They took the reed and kept hitting him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe. They put his clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place or skull hill, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, and that means they nailed him to this piece of wood and lifted him up. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots, and then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who had demolished the sanctuary and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He's put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him." Implication, he don't want him, so. "For he said, I am God's son." In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified. And they said, "This man really was God's son." Father, I would ask today that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Lord, I would ask that you would bless us with open hearts to receive your word and the message and the miracle of Jesus. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, beloved, I've entitled this sermon, "Your Own Personal Miracle." And what I want you to understand, what I want you to get, and I want to give this to you right at the beginning just so we make sure we don't miss it, and then we'll try to reiterate it as we go along. The cross of Jesus Christ is your own personal miracle. If you've never experienced the power of God in any other way, or any other way that you could, you know, put your finger on and say, "Yeah, that was God, definitely. I had cancer, and then the doctor did another x-ray, and it was gone. God healed me. I'd prayed, and God healed me." Okay. Or I was miraculously provided for, or something happened and I was delivered in a powerful way, whatever. Okay, maybe you can look at those type of things, or maybe you can't, but there is one thing that God has done for you in your life that is a definite miracle. It is a demonstration of the awesome, mighty power of God for you personally, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't get anything else this morning, I would really pray that you would get that. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you, first of all, the miracles around the cross. Because this miracle of miracles, if you will, was actually accompanied by miracles. And so first of all, I want to show you the miracles of the miracle and just basically what that means for the miracle, okay? So just a couple of things that Matthew records for us that are miracles of the miracle. First one is this, the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled. After Pilate sentenced Jesus to die on a cross, he turned him over to the soldiers, a company of soldiers who were responsible for carrying out the edict of the governor. These soldiers took Jesus down to a lower level in what was known as the Antonio Fortress. The Antonio Fortress is where Pilate headquartered when he was in Jerusalem. And in the lower level, there is a paving stone. That paving stone is still there to this day. It's known as the Lithostrata. If you were with us when we went to Israel back last October, and that seems like a lifetime ago, if you were with us, we actually went to the Lithostrata. And there, it's still in existence today. And there, in one of the stones, and these are humongous paving stones, underneath what was this gigantic fortress, which was right on the side of the temple, right beside the temple. And in the middle of one of these large paving stones, there is etched into the stone it's called the Game of Kings. And evidently, the way that the game was played was the victim, it was kind of played like Sorry, and whoever was going to be crucified was crowned the king. They would move around the board as the soldiers who were just having fun. I mean, they were just soldiers being soldiers. They had a little bit of time before they got everything ready to take these men out to crucify them. So they were just having a good time. And so what they would do is they would get guys like Jesus, for example, and they would just have some fun with him. And he had claimed to be king of the Jews, so we're going to make him the king. So they put a robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a scepter, a reed, and they just laughed at him, mocked him. They pulled his beard out, smacked him around, something. Just guys having a good time. That's all they were doing. And when you move around this game board piece, when you win, that's when you lose. Time's up, and now we head to the cross. So they put Jesus' clothes back on him, and they let him down the streets of Jerusalem in that path that's known as the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of Sorrows, as he carried the cross. And then, as Matthew records for us, he had they had another man, Simon the Cyrenian, carry his cross, because Jesus at this point had been beaten and was unable to go forward. The soldier had to get him to Golgotha to crucify him before he died, and so he pointed somebody else out to carry his cross. They get Jesus and the others to Skull Hill, which is just outside the old city wall. They again stripped his clothes off of him, and they laid him out on that cross beam, and they pierced his hands and his feet. That is, they drove nails through his hands and feet into the wood, and then they lifted him up between heaven and earth, and there Jesus hung crucified on the cross for all the world to see. Now, the soldiers didn't have anything else to do as they waited around for their victims to die. Fortunately, the Sabbath day was the next day, and so they knew that this wasn't going to be a long crucifixion. And because they were going to have to kill these guys before the Sabbath started at sunset, and they would do that by breaking their legs, okay? And so they just sat around waiting. Now part of their pay for their job was the clothes of their victims, and so they divided the clothes of Jesus among themselves. But they came to his tunic, which was in one piece, And instead of tearing it up and dividing it among themselves, one guy pulled out some dice. Soldiers always seem to have some dice. One guy pulled out some dice, and they threw the dice, and they gambled for this tunic of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, at the end, Jesus had already died, and so they did not have to break his legs. They just ran a spear up into his side and pierced his heart just to make sure, but they didn't break his legs. Now, if you were a casual observer that day, okay, if you were just passing by or you just kind of watched what was going on there at Skull Hill, you perhaps would have had two thoughts. First thought would have been, man, what a tremendous turn of events. I mean, it had only been a few days earlier, about 5 days, when Jesus had entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and it looked like all Jerusalem had turned out. And Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem had laid their cloaks out on the ground, and then they put palm leaves down, and Jesus had ridden in on the back of this donkey. And basically, as the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jerusalem welcomed her king. And now he's being crucified because he claimed to be king. And so you may have thought, man, this is a crazy turn of events, number one. And number two, it is certainly a demonstration of the power of Rome. Because there was a King of Kings, and he's sitting on the throne in Rome. And if you defy his power, in fact, anyone who claims to be king has got to be crucified. And so what, if you're just a casual observer, what you're seeing there that day is an incredible turn of events and the power of Rome put on display. But if you were a student of Scripture, of the Hebrew Scripture, and you watched all this and you saw the things take place and you saw the way that Jesus was beaten and you saw the way his hands and his feet were pierced and you saw the soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross. I mean, if you watched all that and you knew the Hebrew Scripture, you might have had a different thought. You may have thought about the prophet Zechariah who prophesying about the Messiah said this: "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced." 500 years before Jesus was crucified, the prophet Zechariah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said the Messiah is going to be pierced in his hands and feet. If you back up another 200 years or so to the time of Isaiah also speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also speaking of and for the Messiah, wrote this: "I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting." 700 years before the soldiers just had made a game of it. 700 years before they found the Lord Jesus there, and they began to beat him and mock him and pull his beard out and all of those things. 700 years before, the prophet Isaiah had said that was going to happen. Back up another 300 years to the time of King David. And in the 22nd Psalm, written by the man after God's own heart, David himself. The 22nd Psalm, by the way, is a messianic psalm. And speaking now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the Messiah, David wrote, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me in the dust, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers have closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was crucified, about 750 years before the Romans came along and invented something called crucifixion, David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the 22nd Psalm, described almost to the T what was going to take place on the day that Jesus was crucified. I mean, if you were just a casual observer, you might think, man, this is just the power of Rome on display. This is just, a wicked, crazy turn of events. But if you knew the Word of God, you might think that the soldiers were actually acting under the orders of a higher power. You might even think that they were following a script that had been written long ago for them. And if you thought that, you would be absolutely right. Because those verses that I shared with you just a moment ago are just a few of those that were fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus suffered and died on the cross, the script written out by God Himself, the script followed by the soldiers and everyone else as they walked by and hurled insults. I mean, over the course of 1,000 years, God wrote the script through His prophets. And it happened just the way God said it was. It would, a tremendous, incredible, impossible miracle. The power of God on display as the Word of God was fulfilled in the cross of Jesus. Second great miracle that I would point out to you here is the light failed. The light failed. Jesus was nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. He was suspended between heaven and earth. For the next 3 hours, people walked down the road, and Skull Hill was in a very public place. It was right next to a road. It was outside of the city wall, but it was right next to a road. And people from Jerusalem came out to see what was going on. People passing by the road, they looked to see what was happening. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of the religious folk, they came out and they shouted insults at Jesus. They mocked Him. It was really incredible. I mean, you know, it's just almost kind of like, rubbing salt into a womb, I guess. I mean, a wound. I mean, for crying out loud, He's being crucified. Oh, He saved others. Let Him save Himself. Oh, he claimed to be God's son. Let's see if God even wants His son. Ha! The King of Israel hanging on a cross. Now, all of those mocks and insults were part of the prophetic word of God as well. But all of that took place during those first 3 hours. Even the two men that were crucified beside Jesus mocked Him as well. I mean, they were getting what they deserved, right? But they shouted insults at Him as well. Now, Luke and John tell us that one of them, corrected the other and said, hey, man, don't you even fear God, right? I mean, we're getting what we deserve. You're not getting what he's not getting what he's deserved because he's innocent. But anyway, for those first 3 hours, the insults rained down. The mocking was incredible. At noon, that all stopped suddenly. And it all stopped suddenly because at noon, the lights went out. Matthew tells us down in that 45th verse, he says, let me get back to it here. He says, from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. Now, this darkness is actually recorded in other secular sources that describe and unexplainable darkness. Now, there have been people, Bible scholars, whatever, that have tried to explain this darkness. There are some who said, well, maybe a eclipse happened. You know, so it just so happened at that very moment there was an eclipse and it lasted for 3 hours. Okay, that in itself would be miraculous, but there are others who said, well, it was a really dark cloud maybe. I mean, it was just kind of a cloudy day and a particular dark cloud came over and it just kind of obscured, you know, the sun for a while. But that's not what Matthew tells us. It's not what the Gospels record. This darkness was a supernatural darkness. In fact, what it looks like happened is all the light in the universe went out. I personally believe that the sun stopped shining. It was still burning. It just wasn't shining. I also personally believe that if you had been standing there that day, or really anywhere in the world, and you had had a flashlight and you had turned it on, the flashlight would have come on, and you just would not have seen any light. There was no light. If you had a torch and you lit the torch would have been burning. It just would have not been giving any light. Darkness covered the whole land. That's the way that that Matthew puts it. There was no light. Now ask yourself this question, why? I wonder what that was all about. And the first thing that I would just say about that is I would just remind you that Jesus, who was the instrument of creation, he's the one that spoke this thing into being. And now the Creator himself, hanging on a cross, dying, the one who said, "Let there be light," is now hanging on the cross. And the light went out. But there's something else here as well. If you look down at verse 46, it's about 3 in the afternoon. So now the darkness has covered the land for 3 hours. And you can imagine the fear in people's hearts at that point. I mean, if you've ever been in something totally dark, I mean, you've been stumbling around and everything. They've been trying to light, you know, to get a light going. They can't get any light. What happened to the sun? Everything else. I mean, it's just complete darkness. And then they hear a cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That cry rings out in the darkness. One commentator said that the cry was the reason for the darkness, and the darkness was the reason for the cry. I think it was Luther who said, God forsaking God. How is that possible? I mean, Jesus was God in the flesh, right? And so God in the flesh cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that even mean? How is that even possible? And the answer is, I don't know, really. I mean, we're at this point, we're in that part of the mystery of God called the Trinity, or the fullness of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And somehow, some way, as Jesus, the Son of God, hung on the cross, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. So the Bible teaches that all the sin of the world was just kind of distilled upon Jesus. Your sin and my sin was just poured out upon Jesus. He actually became our sin. It was all of the sin of this universe distilled now in this one point on Jesus. And God the Father, who is holy, and Habakkuk says he can't even look upon sin. God the Father turned his back on God the Son. And the two who had been co-equal and co-existent in the Godhead were split apart by sin. My God, how is this possible? And if you've ever wondered the effect of sin, or is sin a big deal? So if I sin, it's not a big deal. I do this, I do that. It doesn't hurt anybody. I just want you to remember that your sin put upon Jesus on the cross separated Father and Son in time. They had been one in eternity. Now they are separated in time. And the lights went out. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, lived 200-300 years ago. You would know a number of his hymns. He wrote the one, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I, or for such a worm as I." The third verse of that hymn, which is one that I don't think we've ever sung in church, because for some reason, you can't, in a Baptist church, you can't sing the third verse of a hymn. It's like, you know, it's in the Bible or something, you know. The third verse, this is what he wrote. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day." The lights went out. Incredible, impossible miracle of God. Third thing, the curtain was torn. The curtain was torn. Less than a quarter of a mile from Skull Hill, where Jesus was hanging on the cross, was the Jewish temple. Up on the Temple Mount, very impressive. When you come over the Mount of Olives, that's the first thing you're going to see, the sunlight gleaming off the gold of the crown of the temple. It was an incredible, impressive sight. And you're aware that the temple was kind of set up there were degrees of separation, because the temple was viewed as the dwelling place of God on this earth. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the mercy seat of God. And basically, in a Jewish mind, this was the throne of God. This is where God himself sat and reigned over his people. Jerusalem, the temple, was the moral center of the universe, because this is where God dwelt on earth among his people, in the Holy of Holies. Now, only one person was allowed to go in and meet with God in a personal way, and that was the high priest, and he could only do it one time a year. On the great day of atonement, he had to make atonement for himself. Then he took the blood of the sacrificial animal, and he took it in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God to make atonement for the sin of God's people, okay? But he could only do that once a year, and to make sure that nobody just came, you know, blundering into God's presence, because he's holy and you can't come into the presence of God just any old way, and only one person can, the high priest, but he can represent everybody else. But to make sure that you didn't come blundering into God's presence, there was a gigantic curtain that hung over the opening to the Holy of Holies. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was a curtain 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and it had the width, this way, of a man's hand, about 6 inches. Okay, so it covered the opening, and it was this heavy, heavy woven curtain. Now, Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, if you look down at verse 51, it says that the curtain of the sanctuary, and that's the curtain he's talking about, the one that separates the Holy of Holies from everything else. It keeps everybody out of God's presence. The curtain was split in two. The word split there in verse 51 is the Greek word schizo. And it literally means, well, we get our word schism from it, or scissors. And it just literally means to rip in two. Now, I just want you to think about this. A curtain that is that large, so it's 60 feet tall, 30 feet from side to side, 6 inches wide of heavy woven material. Now, how many guys would it take, you know, grabbing on, if some guys grabbed on this side, some grabbed on this side, and they started pulling, what would it take to tear that thing apart? I can't even imagine. I don't know what in the world it would take to do that. And yet this curtain at that very moment was ripped in two. And Matthew tells us, or the scripture says, it was ripped from top to bottom. It was like a giant set of hands reached down, grabbed that curtain, and just did it like this, and just ripped. It just ripped right in two. Now remember what that thing stood there for. It was there to make sure that nobody but nobody came into the presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain ripped in two. What does that mean? That means the way unto God now is wide open. When Jesus died, he opened the door. The curtain now was removed, and the presence of God now is made available to each one of us. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. I can come walking right into the presence of God now. Because the curtain has been ripped in two, because it's been removed. He says, let us approach God's throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. There's nothing to hinder me now from coming directly into the presence of God. That, beloved, is a miracle. The power of God put on display that somebody like you or me is welcomed into God's presence. One final miracle I just want to point out to you here today is the tombs being opened. The tombs being opened. Down in verse 52, Matthew says the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know exactly what to say about that. I can say with assurance this isn't anything creepy, so this is not like zombie apocalypse, okay? So these people coming out of the tombs were not zombies. My guess is that these were followers of Jesus Christ who had recently died. I mean, think of Lazarus, for example. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus called him forth, come out, and he came forth. So these were testifiers to the power of God in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died, there was a massive earthquake, and the tombs were opened, and those who had recently, those recent followers or those followers of Christ who has recently died now came out and they gave testimony to the power of God, or they gave testimony to the fact that now death cannot hold a child of God, or the grave has no power over a child of God. You know, as a preacher of the gospel, it has been my privilege, I don't know how many times, to stand beside the grave of a child of God and say, this thing's going to be empty. This thing is just a borrowed grave. Because Jesus is coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to open these graves up, and boom, man, this is going to be an empty grave. I mean, you understand, when Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin, and sin was nailed to the cross, and sin died on the cross, death died with it, and now a child of God has no death, he has life. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and live, listen, shall never die. Death is dead. The grave has no hold. Praise God, the graves were open. An incredible, mighty miracle of God. Only God could do something like that. Okay, so those are, praise God, amen. So those are the miracles around the miracle. Then there's a number of other things, and we could just go on, but I'm going to stop right there. These four miracles were very visible. Again, if you had been an observer there, you would have been able to see all of these things take place. You would have been able to see the scripture fulfilled as the soldiers gambled. You would have noticed the darkness. You would have heard about the curtain of the temple being ripped in two from top to bottom. You you may have met one of the saints who came out of the grave. So these were visible miracles. But there was a greater miracle here that was unseen. That was unseen. And I've alluded to it already, but let me just show you the verses here. Colossians 2:14. He, that is God or the Lord Jesus, he erased the certificate of debt. And the certificate of debt is the law that defines sin. And the soul that sinneth it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So the certificate of debt is the wage that you receive because you're a sinner. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations. That is, he marked on your certificate of debt, paid in full. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Okay, so what God did was he took your sin and my sin and he nailed it to the cross. Now, what was nailed to the cross? The Lord Jesus. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And this is why Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. When Jesus died on the cross, sinless, he became your sin. He became my sin. All of the sin of the world, all the wickedness, all of the vile, I don't even know, gosh, my mind, I can't even wrap myself around all of the hatred and the murder and the abortion and the junk sin of this world. All of it was distilled down on Jesus, and he just did not become sin. He became our sin. He became your sin. This is where it gets personal. Do you understand? It's not just that Jesus died on the cross for sin or that he became sin. He became your sin. It was nailed to the cross. And being nailed to the cross, it was taken out of the way. So he says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When your sin is taken away, when your sin is nailed to the cross, now you become the righteousness of God. I want to ask you a question. It's a test. If you are righteous, would you raise your hand? Come on now, seriously. I mean, really? If you are righteous, raise your hand. I didn't say self-righteous, by the way. Because if I ask you if you're self-righteous, some of us might raise our hand, but there's none of us in here. None are righteous, no, not one. But let me tell you something. If you did not raise your hand, let me just point out to you that if you are not righteous, you will not go to heaven. Because only the righteous are going to go to heaven. God's not going to let any sin into heaven. If you're carrying your sin, you're going to die in your sin, and you're going to spend an eternity separated from God in a hell created for the devil and his angels. Beloved, that's not my word. That's the word of God. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Only the righteous are going to go to heaven. Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. But wait, look at what it says. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's just read that all together. You see it right up here. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great miracle. This is the power of God put on display, that God could take a sinner like Craig Brisbane in his unrighteousness and unholiness and all the sin and chunk and mess of the world and take it away, nail it to the cross, and put his righteousness on him. So this man right here on his way to eternity with God in heaven, and if you know Jesus, that's you. That's the miracle of God. And listen, if you know Jesus, don't you ever say that you've never experienced the miraculous power of God. And don't you ever keep your hand down when the preacher asks if you're righteous. Because in Jesus, you're not self-righteous. That's not the question. But your sin removed by the cross, the righteousness of God now yours. And you stand right before God. And if you don't, or you're not, can I just say to you today that Jesus died for you? He became sin, your sin. And if you'll just put your faith and trust in Jesus today, He'll give you His righteousness. And you can experience the power of God. The greatest miracle in this universe. Father, thank you for the personal miracle of the cross. And Lord, as I prayed before coming in here and prayed while I was in here, Lord, that we couldn't miss this. Lord, that nobody would get up and walk out the door until each one of us know and have found forgiveness and life and righteousness in Christ. All our sin removed and the life of Jesus ours. His righteousness, peace, and life. In Jesus' name, I ask this today, Lord. Amen.